And we'll read 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 18 this morning. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this week, as Jess read. We're working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and that's generally our format here, sometimes more of a verse-by-verse, sometimes more of a thematic, but we're in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians this week. Now, the author, Denver Moore, you may or may not know who he is, he once said something to the effect of this, quote, "What is precious to God becomes important to Satan." What becomes precious to God becomes important to Satan. The fact of our stepping out for Christ in service and ministry, or therefore the more that we do that, that causes Satan to come at us to a greater degree. That's a hard lesson to learn. In fact, I think it's even a harder reality to accept. But it is a certainty. The more you step out, the harder he's going to come at you. And that fact is certainly, plain and simple, what oftentimes keeps us out of church. Certainly, it is, at the very least, keeps us off the front lines of serving the Lord, off the front lines of ministry. Now, that's not a deep philosophical reason. It's certainly not an elaborate defense in any stretch of the imagination. But it is truth just the same. Many of us simply refuse to step up because we know what's coming. And I'm not here to argue that. I'm not here today to tell you it's going to be any different, because it's not. The subject of this textual passage that we've read today, I think, has never been more pertinent today in our generation. Now, I want to say right from the very beginning here today on what I consider a difficult subject, at least for me to deal with as a pastor, I am certainly not here today to judge everyone's individual life pressures. I'm not here to judge your personal stress level or even, God help me, your mental health. But I think one would have to simply be living in a cave today to not clearly see that, like never before, mankind is unraveling. In fact, over the past few years, there has been literally a seismic shift on the emotional stability of the culture in which we live in. We have today an ever-growing proliferation of emotional support animals. A rapidly multiplying forms of emotional support objects. Comfort objects, they're called. I'm not talking about your favorite chair after a hard day's work. I'm talking about objects. And there's a plethora of them, really. Objects to carry in which help one alleviate anxiety. to simply make one marginally functional in the world in which we live. And these things are just to simply hold the bar on survival. It has nothing at all to do with thriving. Then there's, of course, the exponential growth of prescription drugs to help us cope. Studies report that 1 in 8 Americans are now on antidepressants. Some say more. 1 in 8. A 65% increase in the past 15 years. Now leaving us with roughly 37 million Americans on antidepressants. Now, that mystery is certainly hard to explain without embarrassing people and without maligning people. And again, I'm not here to do that today. But let me tell you, if these statistics were received as a pandemic, well, we'd pull out all the stops. We'd sequester people and make them wear masks. Why aren't we? Now, again, I cannot emphasize this enough. If you are one of these folks, I'm not here to beat up on you today. Nor am I a doctor telling you to stop taking them. I'm just simply asking, what's going on? What's going on? We have intensive corporate training management these days called anger management. You may have to deal with this in your workplace. And much of it, frankly, in my opinion, for whatever that's worth, operates on the edge of ludicrous. It even spawned a comic movie of the same name with Adam Sandler. Great movie if you want to laugh. It's hard to take anger management serious after watching that movie. It seems that today, even raising your voice in any manner, even to simply make a point, now is seen on par with violence or being an active shooter. So we're apparently on our way of becoming a culture of soft speaking monotones. But it seems people are profoundly and quite easily frightened and disturbed. So much so that any display of emotions now has seemed as volatile and aggressive. Now, I could continue with this line of thinking this morning, but I think I've made my point. We aren't doing very well. We're not doing very well at all. I think fragile would be an understatement, especially when one looks back, even to recent years, at entire generations before us that have labored and strove to make it through life. And then within the world of faith, maybe you're one who have read about these missionaries and evangelists and pastors around the world enduring great pressures and great stress just to further the gospel. Many of them going so far as to die martyrs' deaths for the furthering of the kingdom. And now we minister in an age where it seems to take but one word to offend an individual. Maybe you're here today. One perception that in any way that you have been slighted, one no, one you need to stop that, and all we're left with is the swinging door behind you. Every word is delivered with an analyzing spirit. In other words, every word I feel that I preach anymore is analyzed for some sort of hidden meaning. The church is expected to affirm and support every individual's life choice. Any and every identity that you might claim. And I'm supposed to be okay with any and every behavior, no matter how disruptive, no matter how dysfunctional it might be. Now, again, it may sound like I'm scolding, but in truth, I'm simply asking us this morning as we approach this passage to step back in all honesty and see all of this and consider what is happening. How can a church effectively minister in an environment where we can so easily run headlong into the whole fabric of culture? And into a social situation where it won't be accepted. Well, we can't. We can't. Not and remain biblical. How can we disciple for the next generation of ministry, where in the world that we're trying to train you for is a hurricane, when the fact is that so many of us are brought to our knees by the morning breeze? All stats and studies show that the young adult, known as Generation Z, if you're one of them, that you, this isn't my stats, by the way, this is secular stats, please, that you are dealing with a very fragile mental health paradigm. Gen Z has been referred to by some in the psychologist field as the loneliest generation. And this comes from spending endless hours online, which tends to foster feelings of isolation and depression. And then you add on top of that more time spent on your smartphones and watching Netflix more than spending time cultivating meaningful relationships. And additionally, many young people fall prey to the compare and despair trap that social media presents us. And since that generation has never actively or personally seen any other different lifestyle, any other priority base, any other emotional manifest, the one they cling to is seen as normal. That's normal to them. It's acceptable. So I have to ask, is Satan beating us from within? The Bible, however, speaks of a wholly different lifestyle, a totally different lifestyle dynamic. Yet we also know that the Bible itself is coming under increasingly being maligned, even amongst average Christian environments, not some radical fringe. Very few churches these days will actually stand on the Word of God. So I ask, what are you standing on? Are you just making this up? And so we have a whole generation left without direction and without authority. An age without a map. A people that is finding itself increasingly alienated from the traditional faith. Even with those, the calls to be a man. Even that. I mean, that offends some of us. Even though the extrapolation of what is meant by that, or worse than that, what I meant by that, that's only in your head and in your imagination. But we hear it, it offends us, and we walk. Listen, we have a Bible that quite frankly tells us that we can't have everything we want and be a Christian. Just because I desire it, just because it feels good physically, doesn't mean I get to embrace it and still call myself a Christian. And the fact remains that the Bible says men and women are equal but different. I'm sorry if that offends you. The Bible tells us your identity is what God says it is, not what you says it is. The Bible tells us God hates lying, gossip, and material idolatry. And while always loving you, he hates your sin. But Paul, in our text this morning, he doesn't back down from the solid rock of truth. The truth that is never changing, and still, when it is applied, when this truth is applied, you can move the world. He has been speaking already, if you've been with us. He's been speaking about our individual ministries. Each and every one of us has one. Even if we're failing to live it out, we all are called to something. Now, one would argue here that Paul's primary motivation in this passage was to speak into those who were embracing what I would call a high ministerial life, a full-time ministerial life. And I believe on some level that is true, but we cannot ignore that Paul has already dealt with this, and he keeps bringing us back to the factual reality that we all are to be in the ministry, not just me. Now, a basic premise of ministry Sweet and simple is that you genuinely manifest it, that you practice it, that your ministry is actually communicated. And if it's not, then it's not really a ministry, is it? It's just an idea in your head. Such as this fact is seldom unknown. I don't think that this is some sort of, you know, strange, unaware of caveat of Christianity. Oh, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be doing something with my faith? Come on. We know that. We do. In our deep down. It is simply an ignored aspect. It's an aspect that has developed in the recent generations, recent decades of revisionist Christianity. We've reinvented the faith. But I think if we're all backed into a corner, I mean, we will certainly acknowledge that to serve Christ, to wholly embrace the Christian life, is really hard. I don't think any of us would argue that this morning. Furthermore, we are told if we put our hand to the plow and if we look back, we become an apostate. We become an AWOL soldier, a runaway, simply an individual in sin. So it's forward or not at all. A ministry, while eminently diverse, and there are so many different forms of ministry, it does have some static and universal aspects, one of which is the mandate, hear me this morning now, is the mandate of other-centered service. Meaning what we do is not about me, it's about them, the other guy. To serve God is now and forever about you and I stepping up to bless and serve others. That is Genesis to Revelation. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So even Jesus Christ, God in flesh, came to serve. And both in Paul's day and in ours, and really every day in between, doing that again every day is hard. No argument. But Paul and Christ himself does not give us a buy or a pass or a conscientious objector get out of jail free card. Where, oh, everybody, you have to serve Jesus, but not me. I have a career, or I'm a student, or I got this thing going, I got this going. No, there is no buys. There is, if you are a Christian, you are part of that group. You're in or you're not. And in our text, Paul tells us that we, and please note again that all-inclusive status, we. And he goes on and says, we are pressed hard, perplexed at times, persecuted most of the time, and even struck down. Yet despite our modern fears that engagement on that level will be our end, note that he says more. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Okay, but we have a problem here this morning. Because the reality is that for many who have passed through these pews, they have been crushed. They are in despair. They believe to be forsaken, and ultimately they are destroyed. How do we rectify that dichotomy? What's the problem? According to Scripture, this is not spiritually normal. This is not a fact. This is not the way it's supposed to be. So, if we are to accept this premise that Paul is giving us this morning, what's the secret? What is the magic elixir for success, if you will? And it lies in verses 10 through 12. And this morning, I challenge you that the answer is death. Throughout Scripture, if you are a student of the Word, you know that repeatedly we read about the principle of dying for Christ and the faith. Dying to this world, dying to sin, dying to its power, dying to the idolatry of the material, the lust for power, prominence, clout, to die for these things, not shun them, not shelve them, but to die to them. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. 1 Corinthians 15:36, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And then Jesus, speaking the same principle in John 12:24, says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Look, gang, if you are unwilling this morning to deny yourself, if you are unwilling to die to your own wants and passions and lusts and desires and fears and emotions, then you aren't actually a Christian. That's not my beef. That's not my line. That's the Scripture. To be born again is to fully surrender yourself to the King. Being born again isn't a change in ideology. It isn't a change in mental position. It's to die to myself, my world, my plans, my passions. And it's emphatic. It uses the terms die. And now, I live in, for, and of Jesus Christ. For his purposes. For his furtherment. This is Christianity. And you know what? It always has been up until the past couple of decades when, again, we decided to reinvent Christianity so it's socially and culturally acceptable. We decided to make Christianity easier. We did. The church did. According to Scripture, the reality is this morning that you must love Christ more than you love your mom, your dad, your kids, everybody, and everything. And not just in theory, not just in principle, not just the words we say while we're at church on Sunday. I mean, in reality and in practice, Jesus is above everything. Now, if you understand that, and at least would entertain that thought this morning, maybe now you can see why the Bible says his way is narrow. Few shall find it. Few. Accepting Christ will cost you an easy life. If you're here today looking for an easy life, this isn't it. There's a lot easier lives. Being a Christian, according to the Bible, means you deny yourself and take up your cross. Meaning you die to this world and you do it daily. It means you trust in the Lord, even in the hardest times, even in the hardest situations, the fearful moments, in the times that you are down, because that's life, gang. Sometimes you're down. And I'm sorry if nobody's ever told you that. You are going to have days that are far from jovial. But you lean on him, and he has your back. And I do know this morning that there are many people who believe themselves to be Christians, but in reality, they're not dead. And it's proven by the way they react to the world around them. How can a dead man be depressed? How can a dead man lust? How can a dead man want material and financial gain over Jesus Christ? How can a dead man be emotionally compromised and frail? How can a dead man be afraid? Look, I'm the first to acknowledge this morning that the Christian life is hard. It always has been. It always will be. Hence, that's why God gave us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to walk with us, to empower us every moment of every day. It's not a matter of wanting that Spirit. We need that Spirit. It's mandatory, or you won't succeed at this. We have to have him. And with him, we will not only endure, but furthermore, we're promised that we'll thrive. Not according to the world's standards, not rich and famous, but God's standards. You see, in God, he sees through an eternal spectrum. I think, I know in my own life, one of the things that has always amazed me at how little some people will trade away Christ and a rich life for. I mean, it's like you got a cup and some change out there. I mean, really? How many people are being suckered into that brief but unfulfilled life? And they just are plowing forward. They just seem to be, without being deterred, it's like, dude, what have you got? Really, what have you got today? Are you rich and famous? Are you beautiful, handsome, talented, skilled? Yeah, you got none of that stuff. Yet they're just plowing forward, just grabbing crumbs. And see, it never works. It leads to just further insecurity and neurosis. Why? Because you see, God created us and we weren't designed to live that way. We weren't designed to live in that environment. We weren't made for that kind of living, so it's never going to work very well for us. And then Satan, it gets me, after he takes this life from you, rips you off of everything good in this life, he goes on to take the real life which follows your eternity. I mean, that is the true 1-2 sucker punch, isn't it? I mean, he steals this life and he steals your next one. And yet, you want to wave people off and they're just determined. Now is Christianity. Will there be trials? Oh, yes. So, in your life without Christ, is there no trials? Except, you see, when I have a trial, I have someone to lean on. I have someone who can manipulate anything and everything according to his will. There'll be trials. But the reality is those trials are building us up in Christ. And again, that's not a popular opinion these days, where we kind of have, you know, these parents that just do anything they can to take away even the slightest discomfort in their kids. Every little bump, you smooth it out, smooth it out, smooth it out. And so we have a generation who don't understand that a little bit of pushback is good for you. Did you stretch yourselves? I mean, why do you get on a bike and ride 20 miles? Why do you run? Why do you, you know, do any of these things to make you leaner, meaner, stronger, faster? And the spirit realm runs exactly the same way. Where did we ever get the idea? And I've lived long enough to see it. Where did we ever get the idea that this life is supposed to be in black and white and monochrome? You know, just, we want everything just to be steady eddy all the time. God created a life for us that is to be in full color. HD. Where there's moments of both that are soft, those soft moments, and then moments that are screaming loud. Times of overwhelming pleasure and nice feelings, and then moments of pain and sadness. And let me ask you, without the latter, how would you know what the former is? It's like, well, we take pills because we're too sad. How come no one takes a pill because they're too happy? Isn't too much happiness be a little concerned too? How many of us are satisfied with manna every day? Like the children of Israel, wandering around out there in the wilderness for 40 years, around and around in circles in the desert, eating manna. Do you understand what that manna was? It was like this weird little flower stuff that fell out of the sky every day, and they'd get together and bake some bread and they'd eat it. Morning, noon, and night, manna. Bland, 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 bland. And yet, there are some who is satisfied with that manna, but some of you will never be satisfied with anything short of the milk and honey of God's promised land. Giants in battles? You bet. Victory in a full life? Guaranteed. But there's no halfway, and there is no compromised path. Christianity is innately an all-in endeavor. Jesus was the quintessential radical, and there is no other version. Somewhere along the way, we decided to make it oh so bland and oh so acceptable. Jesus was the rock of offense. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. You see, as Christians, our very lives become ministry in every sense of the word. We've talked a lot about this recently. And if this is true, we must ask ourselves this morning, are we truly manifesting that ministry? Do people look at your lives and go, dude, I don't know what you've got there, man, but I want some of that. Or are we opting out and passing the responsibilities on to those that we think that have received the call to ministry? Oh, that's just for the pastor, the staff at church. That's not for me. Yes, it is. That's for all of us. Verses 8 and 9, the New Living say, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. This is Paul speaking. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. And we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die physically. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. Now, this passage certainly speaks of the burden we carry as servants, as we carry as ministers of the kingdom of God. In Christ, we are hard-pressed seemingly on every side, but never crushed. We are often perplexed by the things that we face and the adversity that comes against us. At least for Paul, though, there was no despair. And if you've read the accounts, you read through the book of Acts, it's like, dude, I mean, it's story after story after story. They tried to kill him and beat him and stoned him virtually to death one time. But there was no despair, and I wonder if we can say the same this morning. Obviously, Paul is telling us that we should not, and yes, need not be broken by such an affront to our faith. Persecuted but not forsaken. Perhaps even struck down but not destroyed. I think all of us from time to time ask, why would God allow that to come on us? I mean, if he loves us, wouldn't he, as I don't know, one would humanly expect protect us from those kind of adverse conditions? I mean, come on, man. I thought he loved me. The reality is that God does indeed allow us to pass through times of trial and testing. Now, we don't want to admit that. Nobody wants to breathe those words, and more often than that, we simply don't want to accept it. No, that can't be God. We don't want to accept the trials. We certainly don't want to accept the fact that God allows them to happen in our lives. But he does. In fact, we know today there's entire church groups that have formed out of a blatant rejection and denial that God does allow these things. They want to paint a picture that God's the great cosmic Santa Claus. He's a genie in a bottle for my three wishes. But that's not what the Bible says by any stretch of the imagination. In John chapter 4, it tells us about how Jesus received the news of the death of Lazarus was not just a flock member. Lazarus was his buddy. And Christ's answer there, if you've read the account, could certainly seem on the outside as being rather cold and uncaring. John 11, 5 and 6 says, although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days and he did not go to them. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus ultimately would raise Lazarus from the dead. But we also know that at this point, when Lazarus was sick and Jesus had the power to put an end to that before he died, he stayed exactly where he was and Lazarus died. And some of us, our reaction to that is like, if that's God, I don't want no part of him. And we get angry because God would allow us to go through a difficult time. When Jesus came to the graveside of Lazarus, the scripture tells us Jesus wept and Jesus cried. And the verse says, the people who were standing nearby said, see how he loved him? But some said, this man healed a blind man. Why couldn't he keep Lazarus from dying? Why couldn't he keep me from getting sick? Why couldn't he have kept my mother from dying, my father from dying, my brother from being sick? And the list goes on and on and on. Why? 2 Corinthians 1 says, He did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. You see, Jesus has always seen beyond the moment. He has always seen the bigger picture. But we only know right then. Now, if you've ever been really, really sick, you know what that's like. It's panic-stricken. The only thing you care about is right now. In the account of Lazarus, it says this, Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. And then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so they'll believe you sent me. And then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. Verse 10 of our text this morning says that we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Or simpler language, through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. And that terminology in the original language, it's used in terms of when it speaks of pallbearers. And in this case, it was the body of Christ that we carry around. And please note the word always. Not just in the hard times or the times we need him, always. We must never forget that he died for us. Jesus Christ died for you. Anyone lining up to die for you? If someone pushed you out of the way of a car and got picked off and got killed, and you knew that he or she knew that that was going to happen and saved your life, would that not forever, for the rest of your life, profoundly affect the way you lived your life? They beat Jesus, Scripture tells us, to the point that you couldn't recognize he was a man. And then they crucified him. Just about the most horrific death, killing, capital punishment that you could think of. Verses 11 and 12, our text says, yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. In our walk through this life as ministers of the kingdom, we carry the death of Christ within us. So this encompasses all those trials and all those difficulties, all the burdens we carry, the weight of the world on our shoulders. And many of us do, gang. I know what it's like. It goes with the territory. And furthermore, according to Scripture, it's not just allowed by Christ, it's literally delivered by Christ himself. Now, if you've been okay so far, maybe that one just makes your head explode. Because many of us are going to want to reject that premise, and many of you simply will reject that premise. There is no way that Jesus allows these things to happen to me and furthermore brings them to me. But if you get anything, I want you to hear this. Your argument on that fact, that's not with me. Your argument's with the Bible. Because the Bible clearly and repeatedly says he does. You say, I don't like that, God. I can't change that, nor would I try. It's your life. But that is the reality of your Creator. He isn't trying to hurt us in any way, by any means, but his life is to be manifested in us. He wants his life to be visible in our mortal lives. And this is the only way. We come to him, the Bible says, as broken clay pots. And he daily makes us into a blessed and useful vessel, one that looks like him. And in the case of Lazarus, just like that, when he brings us back to life, and we triumph through difficulties, and when we stand against the winds of this age, the world cannot help but look and see Jesus. It's the only way. They'll look and go, dude, what is that? Oh, you're a Christian. Jesus glorified. Now, certainly I know that there's going to be plenty of people who don't want to be reminded. We read that recently. That's why we are indeed the smell of death to some people and the smell of life to others. And that's why some are drawn to us and others will persecute us. The us in that sentence, the us in is ministry here for all of us, not just pastors, not just those in Corinth, but all of us, even those who are here this morning. Paul says he endured, he suffered and endured everything in order to bring life to everybody he met. That is the heart and the passion, the very breath of life of Jesus Christ in us. Now, expressing his very soul, Paul in verse 15, he lays it all out. He said, look, everything I did, all that I went through, and again, many of you know the account, the beatings, the persecution, the verbal and physical attacks, the weariness, the sacrifices, everything, he's saying, I did that all for you. He loved them. He was one with them. To see and be part of the outpouring of God's grace in those people's lives, that was Paul's motivation. Witnessing God in action, witnessing God love move through one person and then another person, that was Paul's paycheck. That's what carried him through. And in verse 16, he says, that's why we never gave up. That's why we never give up. Paul was willing to endure hardships so that he might know the joy of seeing God's work. The blessing of being part of the metamorphosis of the lives around him of a living soul. The reality this morning, and if you're young, it's hard for you to comprehend, but the mortal body is slowly passing, tick-tock. And yet for Paul, and many who understand these words this morning in a personal way, there is a truth here, and a truth that says that age itself only enhances the joy and clarifies the view. I know it has been in my life. Michelangelo once said, "The more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows." Look, gang, discouragement comes to all of us. It certainly comes on the heels of every minister of God's grace. But if we're filled with the Spirit, we do not lose heart. Our bodies are tired and our bodies are getting older, but inside we actually become more alive every day. And I've met some guys like this. You see, ours is not a life that is to fade away, but it's actually to become richer each and every day. And finally, in verse 17, Paul says, all of this is just a light affliction. Light affliction. Can you imagine that? I mean, we'd gone through half of what Paul, we'd be running for the door like our hair's on fire. But he just kept going and said, my light affliction. Now, history reflects an argument to that. It's hard to imagine Paul as going through light affliction. But see, for Paul, it seemed light in comparison. Certainly to the weight of God's glory, and he was privileged to be a personal part and a witness of all of that. And the harder that Satan worked to bring him down, the more God poured out his glory. For Paul, it was more than a mind over matter, I think I can kind of thing. Paul says, I know. He knew that Jesus had been resurrected. He knew Jesus had died for him. He knew the same power that brought Jesus back from the grave was going to bring him back from the grave too. He knew it. It wasn't just a head thing. It was manifested in the way he lived his life. And it's that power, gang, that is going to stand us together in heaven. Can you imagine it for a moment? We'll finally have that service in heaven, and you don't have to get up and go to work the next day. We shall be together and we'll worship Christ. As we close today, I pray that we all can look at our lives. Because from this point forward in your journey, I can't take you any further. You have to decide what you want out of life. If you want to live it for crumbs, have at it, man. If you're okay with manna, eat and walk in circles for your life and die out there just like Israel did. Not me. Not me. I want more. And Jesus is the only one holding all the cards. But you have to be willing to die to this world and be reborn. We don't talk much about that anymore, do we? Born again. You have to start over and be a different man, a different woman. Let me close with this clip and then we'll pray.
Lieutenant, Sir, when I landed on D-Day, I found myself in a ditch all by myself. I fell asleep. I think it was air sickness pills, I guess. When I woke up, I didn't really try to find my unit to fight. I just kind of stayed put.
What's your name, Trooper?
Bly, sir. Albert Bly.
You know why you hid in that ditch, Blythe?
I was scared.
We're all scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier's supposed to function. All war depends upon it.
Let's stand.